Cool. I wanted to read tonight the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Dr. Johnson would tell you it comes after Ephesians. And in my Bible, it's page 165, but it wouldn't be in yours. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, or it could be translated, which worship by the Spirit of God, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now again, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, or citizenship, it's often translated, is in heaven. from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, once again we acknowledge our complete dependence upon thee. We recognize that this is thy holy word, forever settled in heaven. This is the word that will stand when heaven and earth shall pass away. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt guide us in our meditation and in our thinking tonight. And we pray that thou wilt speak to each of us from thy word and in the power of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask, our Father, that thou wilt work in each of us that which is pleasing to thee. And if anyone here tonight is not already a committed believer in the Lord Jesus, is not already born again, we pray, our Father, that thou wilt bring that person to decision for Christ, that they may acknowledge him as their only Lord and Savior. And now we just look to thee to ask thy blessing as we give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I read this chapter tonight because it presents to us the Christian in four different characters, which I think have a sequential meaning and value to us. It presents the Christian, first of all, in the counting house, making his evaluation of life. And then it presents him in what you might call the powerhouse, where he has a dealing with God so that God can work in him in keeping with the values that he has decided on. And then you find him out in the racetrack putting into effect the power that he has received in keeping with the decisions he has made. And then you find him in the watchtower, and I'm not speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses, but you find him in the watchtower looking for the Lord to come, and this gives meaning and zest and value to everything that he does. So that there is a sequential meaning to these four characters in which the Christian is presented. First of all, you have the Apostle Paul in the counting house forming his evaluations of life. Now this is against the backdrop of some people in the assembly that had really missed the mark. I don't mean completely as to their Christian lives. These epistles indicate that they were very far from having completely missed the mind of God. But they had at this particular point. There were two women in the assembly who evidently were at odds with each other, and there was a quarrel. And people in the assemblies were taking sides in that quarrel. We don't know what the quarrel was. We're not told. It's just as well. But I get the idea from the nature of the epistle that the quarrel was not one that had essential value. It was a disagreement. You know, we can build up disagreements to a point where we allow them to affect our whole Christian life.
we can build up a disagreement to a point where we allow it to affect the assembly. And we can build up a disagreement to the point where we allow it to affect the testimony of the Lord. And Paul is saying, look, it isn't worth it. What are you quarreling about? What difference does it make? There are a lot of things that are not consequential, and we make a great deal of it. And to us, our whole life depends on it. And the thing is a minor matter. And Paul says to these women, why do you continue in a quarrel like that? Why don't you get together by the grace of God? And if one bears with another in something that he doesn't particularly agree with, well, how much better that is than to force an issue and make a mountain out of it and affect your life and the lives of others and the testimony of the Lord. And this is what he means, I believe, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It isn't as most people think. First of all, it certainly isn't, as a Roman Catholic would teach, that to work for your salvation. Never in the Bible are you told to work for salvation, nor is it what most Protestants think, that God has put salvation in you and you work that salvation out in your daily life. That isn't essentially what he's talking about, although it's all right to do that, certainly. God wants us to do that, but that isn't primarily what he's talking about. What he's talking about is their problem. And he says, look, if I were there, you wouldn't have any trouble, would you? He says, when I'm there, don't you do what I tell you? If I were to tell you to get together and settle it, you would do it? This is what he says to them in chapter 2. Yes, of course they would. Well, he said, why don't you do it when I'm not there? Why do I have to be there? I can't be with you all the time. The Lord is there. He can be with you. He is with you all the time. He's there. Why can't you get together and work it out? If I were there, you'd work it out. I'm not there. I can't guarantee to be with you all the time, but you have from God all that you need to work it out. And this is why he says in chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And he shows a mind of humility and self-abnegation, and when he gets to the end, he says, in view of that, work out your own deliverance. That's the idea, because God is working in you. Or is it? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we don't let God work in us. Maybe we're more concerned about our particular status or standing or our particular view or whatever it might be. Maybe we are. If we are, then God isn't working in it. We don't let him. But if you let him, God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and God will help us to resolve the problem for his glory. How much will you do for Christ? Say, well, I wouldn't give in to so-and-so. Well, of course not. But would you give in to Christ? I had a lady come to me one time for a little counseling not too long ago, a few years ago. And she had a great problem with her husband. He wanted her to do something which was entirely unreasonable. It wasn't immoral, it wasn't wrong, but it was unreasonable. She says, am I expected to do that? I said, not for him, but you might try doing it for the Lord. Well, it was a new idea. She never thought about that. But I said, look, if you would do that for the Lord, what do you think it would do to him? It would slay him. The fact that you would do this for the Lord. And it would be awfully easy to do it for the Lord, where it would be next to impossible to do it for him that loud. How would you do it for him? But you could do it for Christ with an entirely new idea. He said, I think this helps me. Well, I should hope it would. There are a lot of things you can do for Christ you wouldn't do for each other. And let's do these things for Christ. Well, now that's the backdrop. And from that he moves on into chapter 3. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Say rejoice in the face of the trouble we're having? Yes. Rejoice in the grace of God. Let God lead us. And whatever we do, do it for Him. And then go on in the joy of the Lord. If I can't go on in the joy of the Lord, there's something wrong with me. Something wrong with me. If I'm not in a state where I can go on in the joy of the Lord, there's something wrong with me. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, without going into this in detail, the opening part of the chapter, he comes down to the point where he says, I've been evaluating my life. And there were things that I thought were important that I find out are not important at all. And there are some things that I didn't think were important that I see are of utmost importance, and I'm beginning to reevaluate my life. And there were things that I counted dear that I don't care a thing about now. He says, all these things that to me were a great credit, he says, I was born an Israelite, I was circumcised the eighth day, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, blameless, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, I was a top grade man. He might have added a member of the Sanhedrin, because the evidence indicates that he was. He said, I was a top-notch man. Everybody looked up to me. There's a bright and shining star. He's a coming man. In another few years, he'll be the leader of the nation. We said, when I stopped to evaluate that in the light of Christ, I gave it all up. He said, I not only gave it all up, I counted it dung. Because, he said, I gave it up that I might win Christ. Now he speaks of winning Christ. In the sense of the gospel, you don't win Christ. In the sense of the gospel, Christ is the gift of God to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You don't win Christ with regard to salvation, but you win Christ with regard to a life of communion and a life of power. And he said, I gave this up that I might win Christ. I want to have Christ as the object of my life, as the power of my life. I want Christ to be my life. To me, living is Christ. I want Christ to be my life. And he said, when Christ is my life, why, what I gave up wasn't worth having. He said, I didn't make a great sacrifice. You know, a person might say, oh, what I sacrificed for Christ. Well, if you are in that spirit, you are certainly not in the apprehension of what you have in Christ. Because if you were in the apprehension of what you have in Christ, you would recognize that anything you ever gave up for Christ wasn't worth having in comparison with what you have in Him. Now you've got to settle your mind about this. Otherwise, you're always divided between two opinions. We're trying to do what the Bible says can't be done. We were speaking about that this morning. You can't serve God and mammon, and you have to decide which one you want to serve. You can't have both. You can't live for this world and that world. You can't do the will of God in your will. You can't have the praise of Christ and the praise of men. You might be praised by some, but you certainly won't have the praise of men by and large if you're seeking to please Christ. There'll be a lot of people that won't be praising you. You can't live to please men and to please God. You have to make a choice. Which is it going to be? And until you make that choice, it's no use going on with the rest. You never make any headway in the things of God. I often hear people advise others. They say, why don't you try Christ? Try him. Well, it's a poor thing to try him. If you're coming in the spirit of a trial, if I like him, I'll take him. If I don't like him, I won't. That's the thing that makes apostates. That's a bit. They give them a trial, and then they don't like it, and they give it up. They become apostates. But you don't just give him a trial. When you come to Christ, you commit yourself to him. Either you mean business with God or you don't. And if you mean business with God, what God will do in your life is marvelous. But if you don't mean business with God, what he does in your life isn't much. How can it? Because all the blessing of God and the power of God are contingent on faith, and God has made it so. God has in his sovereignty determined that his blessings are contingent on faith. You believe God and God works according to your faith, be it unto you. You believe God and God works, and you don't believe God and he doesn't work. And it's up to us. Now, Paul was in the counting house here, and he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. These things would be a hindrance. What do you count gain? What do you want to get out of life? This is what determines what you're going to get, because, you know, it's a peculiarity of God that he gives you whatever you want. He lets you make a choice, and he gives you whatever you want. But after you take it, you have it. And then maybe you don't want it. You know, there are a lot of things that you think you can't live without till you get them. And then you find you could live without them. Sometimes people are that way about marriage. Somebody wants to marry an unsaved girl or an unsaved fellow, and you just can't live without them until you get married. And then you sure could live without them. You wish you were without them. But you see, it's too late then. You've taken them. And this is the way we are. You know, you make a choice, and you think you've got to have this or that. And then when you get it, you find out you could have done very well without it. Paul says, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. To know him and to walk with him and to live in his power, Paul says, is both more important and more valuable than anything else in life. This is what I want. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win or gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I want to be completely committed to Christ. Now, when you've made that decision, you can move on to the next verses. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of or from the dead. I know that a great many people relate this to actual resurrection. For myself, I have difficulty with that. It seems to me that Paul is speaking about a present experience. He says, I want to know him. Well, he did know him in the sense of being saved, but he obviously meant something more than that. That I may know him in the sense of a conscious communion with Him, where I live my life in direct relationship to Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Wouldn't you like the power of Christ's resurrection? Well, I've got news for you. There cannot be a resurrection till there has been a death. You can't resurrect a live person. You can only resurrect a dead person. If there has not been a death, there cannot be a resurrection. Consequently, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. And until we're made conformable to his death, you cannot experience the power of his resurrection. It can't be. You cannot live your life in the power of his resurrection. You have to be made conformable to his death, and then the power of his resurrection will come into your life, but it won't be your life. You'll be saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. That's the power of his resurrection. And unless there is a crucifixion with Christ, there never can be the power of his resurrection in your everyday living. And this is what makes the difference between a person who lives by the power of God and one who serves God, hit or miss, casually, now and again, more or less effectively, but not really in the living power of God every day. The power of his resurrection comes in when you've been crucified with Christ. Now, of course, positionally, this is true. When Christ died, we died. When he rose, we rose. When he went to heaven, we went to heaven. And it says in Ephesians 2, that we're, verse 7, if I remember rightly, that we're seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally, that's all true. This is why I think he's not speaking about position. I believe he's speaking about experience. I believe what he is saying is that I want to know and experience the power of this now. If by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead. Now it could mean, of course, the resurrection of our bodies, but I don't see why he would introduce that here. He isn't talking about that, as far as I can see. What he's talking about is the same thing he spoke about in Ephesians 5, when he said, awake thou that sleepest, rise up from among the dead, and Christ shall give you life. It's the same expression. Rise up from among the dead. And this is what I think he's talking about here. I want to have that out resurrection from among the dead. I want to stand out for Christ. I don't want to be with this dead world. You know, many Christians are asleep. He discusses this in Ephesians 5. And when a person is asleep, it's pretty hard to tell whether he's living or dead. I've related many times an experience I had years ago. I was driving home with another brother late at night. He was driving, and we were driving through the night to get home in the morning, and in the early hours of the morning, we went through a little town. And we saw, this was years ago, we saw a Model A Ford up on the lawn, and two fellas sprawled out on the lawn, and we thought, oh my, these fellas fell asleep at the wheel, and they've had an accident, and we thought they were dead. So we stopped the car and got out and walked over. They weren't dead, they were just asleep. They just pulled their car off the road, drove up on the lawn, and sprawled out on the ground, and were taking a sleep. They hadn't had an accident at all. But they looked for all the world as if they were dead. Coming home from Altoona, by the way, on that trip, for our friends from Altoona over here. But the fact is that Christians can be like that. You can go through this world so you can't be distinguished from the dead. And that's what Paul says, awake thou that sleepest, rise up from among the dead, stand up. This is what I believe he's talking about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might stand out, I might experience the might attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead. So far as our bodies being raised, you don't have to desire that. It'll happen whether you desire it or not. You don't have to desire it. He didn't have to do anything to achieve or attain the out resurrection from among the dead. But here is something that I believe was a present experience that he wanted. He didn't want to go through life in a mediocre way. He wanted to go through life by the power of God. And when you mean business with God, God means business with you, and something is done. And if you don't mean business with God, you wonder what's the matter. And I think the greatest cause of frustration among a Christian, among Christians, is to be half and half for Christ. I don't know of anything that's more frustrating than to be half and half for Christ, to be half on the Lord's side and half on your own side. And you'll never get any satisfaction out of life in that way. Well, now he goes on. He says in verse 13, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, and reaching out to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now this might bring in the idea of the rapture of the church, the upward calling of God. Some people think that this is in view. Could be. Certainly it's in view in the last part of the chapter, and it could be conceivably in view here. But one thing is certain. Paul says, I have an objective in life. What was it? What was his objective in life? Paul, what would you like to be? We asked our son one time when he was quite a small boy, he'd have to be pretty small for the answer he gave, what would you like to be when you get older? And he said, garbage collector. No, whatever possessing to think this. But you know, people have, of course, when you're a real small boy, you get all kinds of odd ideas. And that was surely an odd one. But anyway, you ask the average person what you would like to be, and he's likely to have any kind of an idea. Paul says, I'll tell you what I would like to be. I'd like to be the very thing that God made me for and called me for. That's what I'd like to be. I want to lay hold of the thing for which Christ laid hold of me. The more I read of Paul's letters, the more convinced I become that Paul had an absolute conviction that God had a plan and a purpose for every human being, and particularly for every believer. Paul was not a man, as I read his letters, who had the idea that you struggle around to see how you can make out in life. I don't think he had that idea at all. I believe Paul had the idea that God had a purpose when he made me the way I am, and that God had a purpose when he called me by his grace. And Paul said, what I want to do is lay hold of the thing for which the Lord has laid hold of me. If I can let God have his way in my life, Paul says, my life will count for eternity. It'll be God working in me. All the way through Paul's letters, this is his idea. This isn't the idea, I want to do something for God. The idea was, I want to put myself at God's disposal and let him work in me. He wanted Christ to live in him. He wanted God to work in him. He wanted his life to serve God's will. And when a person lives in that way, what he does is done for eternity. And when he gets to the end of life, he doesn't leave what he has lived for, he enters into it. And this is what Paul's conviction was. Now he says, brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high or upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. This word press is the same as the word follow after in verse 11, and it's the same as the word persecute in verse 6. I get the idea that when Paul said, I press toward the mark, he meant that he was vigorously applying himself to the things that lay ahead in life. Paul didn't live in the past. He lived in the present and the future. He was reaching out. You know, one reason why most people don't live up to the measure of our capacity is that we never stretch our capacity. It has been estimated that a person only uses a very small percentage of his brain power during his life. I forget the percentage, but it was exceedingly small. It seems to me it was something like 10%. That it has been estimated we only use about 10% of our capacity. And I read the report of the man who was health director for Chicago for many years, and he said that when he was coroner, he made an autopsy of every dead body that he was legally permitted to make an autopsy on, and one thing that he looked for was to see if the lungs were fully used, and I think he said he never found a case where the lower lungs were ever expanded at all. And he said that one reason why so many people have poor health is because they only use the upper half of their lungs, and the lower part, some of them had never been inflated in their life. This was his claim from the autopsies that he made, that the lower lungs of many people were never inflated, so far as he could tell, in their lungs. I believe that we have capacities that we never use. Physically, if you want to know what capacities you have, the story that Billy Graham used to tell will tell you what capacities you have that you don't use. He told a story about a man who was in the habit of cutting across a cemetery to get home at night. It was a shortcut. Maybe you've heard this story, but it bears repetition. And they had dug a grave in the meantime that he didn't know about, and he stumbled into the grave, and it was a pretty deep grave, and the sides were perpendicular, and he tried to get out. He spent a half an hour trying to get out, and he couldn't do it. And after a bit, he heard footsteps, and here was a drunk coming along, And sure enough, he stumbled into the same grave, and he did the same thing that this man did. He tried to get out, and this fellow that just didn't know he was there, he hadn't discovered him. And this fellow said, no use, he said, you can't get out of here. But he did. You think you don't have capacity? He said, oh, you? He had capacity, didn't you? He got out. Now, that's the way we are physically. You could do a lot of things if you had a good enough incentive to do it. And, you know, spiritually, we're the same way. We have a lot of capacities that we never use. And we don't use them because we don't reach out. We don't reach beyond. We're satisfied to live well within our capacities. We don't want to stretch our soul. We don't want to stretch our capacities. And you never grow. You never develop. And you have God-given capacities that through which God could have done marvelous things. And you never even find out you haven't. The other poor fellow was still in the grave. And the junk was out. Now, if that fellow could have stirred himself enough, he could have got out too. But he didn't. But you see, this is the point. Paul realized that Christian living was worth giving himself to, spirit, soul, body, mind, and will. All of his being he wanted to give to the service of God. This is why Paul was an outstanding man. I don't think God loved Paul any more than he loves us. And I don't think that God essentially could do more through Paul than he could do through us. Everything that Paul did, he did by the power of God, and the same power is available to us. If we're not living by the same power, it isn't because God's power has declined, it's because we're not committed to the will of God the way he was. If God isn't having his way in me as much as he did in Paul, I don't have any alibi. I'm not saying God wants me to do what he wanted Paul to do, but I'm saying God could work in me just as effectively as he did in Paul. And if he doesn't, the problem lies in me, nobody else. No alibi. I believe that's what he's talking about. This is what he's telling these Philippians. You could have the power of God working in you, and your life could count for eternity if you'd let God have his way. Well, we move on to the last section here. Paul says, incidentally, in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you want to be mature and fully developed in the things of God, be thus minded. Be in the counting house and make your decision about what you want to live for. Be ready to enter experientially into self-crucifixion and then reach out in the race of life. Give yourself to it and let God have his way in you, and in this experience we'll find that God will do great and mighty things that we never dreamed of. Now, the last two verses of the chapter. For our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven. Moffat's translation of this verse is a very interesting one. Ordinarily, we don't recommend Moffat because while some of his renderings are good, some of them are exceptionally good. But Moffat was a modernist, and we don't like to recommend his work in its entirety. But in this particular case, I think this was one of Moffat's brilliant renderings, and he said, "We are a colony of heaven." Now, he was writing to the Philippians, and they were a colony of Rome. And a colony in those days wasn't like a colony in our day. It was just the opposite. In our day, a colony is a dependency. But in those days, a colony had all the rights and privileges of Rome itself. And the colony was really, so to speak, an extension of Rome. And if you lived in a colony, you had all the rights and privileges that any Roman had. And Philippi was a colony. And Paul says, you're a colony of heaven. And if you take the colony in the sense that the word was used in that day, it's a very striking thing. He is saying, you have all the status and standing and all the rights and privileges of heaven itself. You're a colony of heaven here on earth. And I think that was a brilliant rendering on the part of Moffat, because I believe that's the idea. This is in keeping with the entire subject of the chapter. Paul is saying, you are an extension of heaven. It's heaven on earth. God working in you. You're a colony of heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. We're a colony of heaven, and we look for the Savior. Once in a while, the emperor would visit that colony. And Paul is saying, we're looking for our emperor to come for us, but not to pay us a visit. We're looking for our emperor to come and take us away to be with him. You're a colony of heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. I think that's a poor translation. It is true that our bodies are corrupted by sin. They're under the sentence of death. But I don't think that the Bible calls our bodies vile. I think the alternative translation is a far better one. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it might be fashioned like unto the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, Paul says we look for the Savior, in keeping with the lectures that Dr. Johnson has been giving. I would say this certainly confirms the idea of the rapture as a present hope. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation and fashion it like unto the body of his glory, according to the power whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. As Dr. Johnson pointed out, we're talking about the Son of God who made the universe. We're talking about the Son of God who says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And this is the one we look for. And he is able to change our bodies of humiliation, to glorify them, and to take us to be forever with himself in heaven. Paul says, this is what we look for. Now, there's something about that blessed hope that lifts up our spirits. Many years ago, I heard Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, who was a very fruitful evangelist in the early years of this century. And I heard him say one time in a Thanksgiving Day service that the thing that gave point and meaning to every gospel appeal he ever made was the fact that it might be the last appeal he would ever make, that the Lord might come before he could ever make another. And it was in view of the Lord's coming that J. Wilbur Chapman appealed to men to decide for Christ now and to come to Christ now and commit themselves to him now and let the Lord save them and let the Lord take them up and lead them on. And any of us who are old enough to remember J. Wilbur Chapman will know that God used him in a mighty way. And there were thousands of people that were brought to Christ through him. But he says every appeal he ever made, he made on this basis that the Lord may come. And this may be your last opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. Now you say, well, the Lord didn't come. No, he didn't. And he hasn't come yet. But of course that doesn't mean he won't. You know, with regard to the Lord's first advent, it was 4,000 years after God first spoke of sending his Son to be the Savior. It was 4,000 years before he came. It was 4,000 years before he came. And do you know there were a lot of people who had decided he never was going to come? There were a lot of people who said, oh, you've been hearing about this for 4,000 years. Look, you know, Abraham looked for a Messiah, and Moses looked for a Messiah, and David looked for a Messiah, and Solomon looked for a Messiah. No Messiah ever came. You know, this is a great idea, but it's never going to happen. But it did. It happened when they were asleep. The world was asleep when the Son of God slipped into the world one night, and God fulfilled his promise and sent his Son to be the Savior. And you know, the second advent is going to take the world by surprise too. It isn't 4,000 years, it isn't even quite 2,000 years since the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It isn't 2,000 years since he said that. And someday it's going to happen, and it'll take people by surprise. But it shouldn't take us by surprise, because if we know the Lord as our Savior, and we love him, and we know his word, we ought to be looking for it. And this is what Paul said to these Philippians, we look for the Savior. It wasn't just believing a doctrine, it was an attitude of soul. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he is going to change the bodies of our humiliation. You know, it's a glorious hope. He's going to fashion them like unto his own body of glory. By this power which is his as our Creator and Redeemer. It's a glorious hope. And I believe we've lost more than we know if we've lost that expectation. I don't know of anything that will keep all the truth of God alive in our souls and active in our lives every day like looking for the Lord to come. And if we have lost the hope, I think that we ought to ask the Lord to restore it to us. And it will help us to do what he said in this chapter, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice.